Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we pray that tonight it will be that in our lives. We pray that your spirit would just open our eyes to the truth there and that it would truly serve as a foundation for our lives upon which we learn of Jesus and learn to trust him more. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, the picture that's about to come up that you have on your sheet, you may recognize the young woman as Elizabeth Smart, who was in the news for several months 3 years ago. On June the 5th, 2002, Elizabeth was abducted from her Salt Lake City home while her parents and four brothers slept. Her younger sister, Mary Catherine, who was 10 years old, was in the room when Elizabeth was abducted, and she saw the abduction. On February 3rd of the next year, Mary Catherine finally remembered who the man was who came into the room to abduct her sister. And her identification of him led to a series of events. And finally, Elizabeth made it back home on March the 12th of the following year. Elizabeth lived with this man for those nine months and his wife. He called himself Emmanuel, and he reported that he also took Elizabeth as another wife, that God had told him that he needed to take seven wives. And so he had abducted Elizabeth. Well, I don't think he said he abducted her. He said that she came with him to become one of his wives. But the story of the 9 months that she was with him was somewhat bizarre because over time these reports came out that for the first 3.5 months that she lived with him, they were only 3 miles away from her home. And over the course of the next few months, many people saw them walking around in these white robes, and Elizabeth and the other woman had the veils on their face. And it was clear that many times she actually could have gotten away, but she never took any initiative to do that. Elizabeth was kidnapped, and apparently she came to believe some lies that her kidnappers told her. And so she chose to remain in bondage because of the lies that she had been told. And the same can be true of us. If we are deceived by lies, by false teaching, by deceitful philosophies, we can choose to be in bondage when we don't have to be. Now, it's a different kind of bondage than Elizabeth's bondage, but it is bondage nevertheless. So let's open the book of Colossians. And we're going to start in Colossians 2. And I'm just going to review a few verses that we talked about before, beginning in verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea, for those who have not met me face to face. My goal is that their hearts, having been knit together in love, may be encouraged, and that they may have all the riches that assurance brings in their understanding of the knowledge of the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will deceive you through arguments that sound reasonable. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your morale and the firmness of your faith in Christ. We've talked about these verses several times, but the fact that Paul's main purpose in writing this book was because there was false teaching going on in Colossae, and he was writing to talk to them about that false teaching. In verse 4, he says, so no one will deceive you through arguments that sound reasonable. His purpose was to make sure they would not be deceived. He talks here about that assurance comes from their understanding the knowledge of the mystery of God, namely Christ. Christ is at the center of faith, and he wants to be sure there's no deception about him, but instead that they truly understand the knowledge of Christ and what that means. So that's essential to our faith and to keep from being deceived. And that's what Paul is doing here, is making sure that they are not deceived. So let's read on, beginning in verse 6. Therefore, so based upon what he just said, therefore, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him and firm in your faith, just as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. Be careful not to allow anyone to captivate you through an empty, deceitful philosophy that is according to human traditions and the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. He reiterates here the centrality of Christ. First, we receive him in verse 6, and then we live our lives in him. And he says in verse 7 that we're rooted, which is a metaphor out of horticulture. We're built up in him, which is a metaphor out of the world of architecture and construction. And the word firm here is a metaphor from the world of law in the courts in that day. And he says, you're rooted, you're built up, you're firm in Christ. And those are all in the passive tense, which means somebody has done those in your lives. You don't build yourself up. You don't root yourself. You don't make yourself firm. God comes in and does that to you. It is because of your relationship with Christ that you grow, that you are built up and rooted and firm. We are not the ones doing it. We are just continuing in relationship with him, and he comes in and does those things in our life. And then he says in verse 8, be careful not to allow anyone to captivate you through an empty, deceitful philosophy. Mine says be careful. Yours may say see to it. And it's in the present tense. That means keep on watching out. Keep on seeing to it. Keep on being careful. He's calling them to be constantly watchful so that this doesn't happen to them. It reminds me of the terror alerts that we get at the bottom of my screen where it says terror alert. And this is a high terror alert. This is a red level alert. Be careful. Watch out. Keep on watching because people are going to try to deceive you. And you don't want to be deceived. He says what it does is it captivates you. And this word in the Greek, apparently this is the only time it's ever used in the Bible. So it's a very rare Greek word. But it refers to an illegal kidnapping. That through this deceitful philosophy, through this false teaching, you are basically kidnapped. A metaphor for being kidnapped. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 13, we read this a couple of weeks ago. He delivered us from the power of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son he loves. Remember we talked about how he rescues us, and it's like he picks us up from the power of darkness and he sets us over in his kingdom where we're safe. And Paul is basically saying, okay, you're over here in his kingdom where you're safe. Why are you letting somebody kidnap you from over here and take you back into bondage again? That's what happens when you fall for this false teaching. So he is giving them a picture of how dangerous it is to fall for this false teaching. Now, the means of kidnapping here, according to verse 8, he says it's deceitful, empty philosophy according to human traditions and the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. Now, that word philosophy apparently was broad enough to encompass both the world's philosophy, but also religious philosophy. So it can be any kind of philosophy that comes in and captivates us. It can be something we hear at church that sounds very spiritual and religious, or it can be something we hear in the world that comes in that we are captivated and kidnapped by, and it will take us and put us in bondage again. So what was this false teaching? And it's often called the Colossian heresy. What was the Colossian heresy? What ideas were threatening to kidnap them? Well, he mentions two sources of deceit here. He says human traditions and the elemental spirits of the world. Now, I think we all understand tradition, and we know that we can get bound up in tradition. Whether it's just family tradition or traditions in our church, we can get bound up in where we can't get loose from those things. And the second thing are elemental spirits of the world. Now, your version may say elementary teaching. And those sound like two separate things, don't they? That's because they are, because nobody really knows what this means. That's the truth. Apparently, it's a very vague term in the Greek. And the scholars who really study this are not really sure what he means here. Some, like I have the Net Bible, and they call it the elemental spirits of the world. They think this false teaching included a lot of focus on the spirit world. Some of your Bibles say elementary teaching, which would be, what he's doing is contrasting the fact that all this false teaching is really elementary. in comparison to who Jesus is. It's very elementary. That doesn't mean it's not about spirits, but all of it, whatever it is elementary. So nobody's really quite sure what it was. But many of them do believe that this false teaching involved some philosophy that was similar to Gnosticism. And if you've ever heard of Gnosticism, the word comes from the gnosis, which was the Greek word for knowledge. There was an emphasis on knowledge, but it was a higher knowledge. And not everybody could attain this higher knowledge. It was sort of like insider knowledge. Not everybody could have it, just some people. And if you got there, you were more spiritual than everybody else. That is possible, that some of this was that kind of Gnostic teaching. The Gnostics also taught that all matter is evil, but the spirit is good. So they were dualist, that the body was evil, all matter was evil, but the spirit was good. So Jesus, if he's really the Christ, could not have had a real body, because something good cannot inhabit an evil body. So that was part of the Gnostic teaching. But we also have to understand that this wasn't full-blown Gnosticism. That didn't occur for another century. So if this had some Gnostic teaching, it was just the early seeds of Gnosticism that would later on bloom into full-grown Gnosticism. There are other people who feel like this is more like the Jewish teaching that the Essenes had, which was a sect of Judaism, because there's a lot of emphasis, as we read through here, there's a lot of emphasis on Jewish stuff. And the Essenes were also dualists. They believed matter was evil and that the spirit was good. But they also emphasized asceticism and legalism, and we're going to see that that's part of this as well. So there's a lot of speculation about the origin of this false teaching. And I don't think it really matters where the origin was from, but what we see in the passage is really being threatened by this teaching. And I like the way that F.F. Bruce identifies it. He says, the first thing that was being threatened by the heresy was the uniqueness of the person of Jesus and who he was. The second thing was the perfection of the work that Christ did. And the third thing was the spiritual liberty of those who are in Christ. And we're going to go into all these in a minute. So let's just read a couple more verses. We'll start again in verse 8. Be careful not to allow anyone to captivate you through an empty, deceitful philosophy that is according to human traditions and the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. And you have been filled in him who is the head over every ruler and authority. So the first problem that we see about being kidnapped by deceitful philosophy is you can be kidnapped by deceitful philosophies about Jesus. That's what the danger was, that they would be kidnapped by deceitful philosophies about who Jesus was. There was false teaching going on about Jesus, apparently, because we have already seen Paul talk over and over about who Jesus is. And we see here in verse 9 that he clearly says all the fullness of deity lives in Jesus in bodily form. Talks about the fact he did have a body, but he was also fully God. Jesus is the unique God-man, and that's what Paul emphasizes here. He is the God-man. Don't be deceived by philosophies that teach anything else. He is the God-man. And when he says in him all the fullness of deity lives, that's present tense. That means he is fully God. He always has been and he will always continue to be. He is now and forever God himself. Now the word fullness, and I think this is all just really strange stuff because we don't hear this stuff today. But the word fullness then, some were teaching that the divine fullness was divided into these emanations. And at the top of the emanations were the good emanations, and as they sort of went down further and further, then you would have the evil emanations. So there was not fullness in any emanation of deity, just some were more, were better and better deity, better fullness, I guess, than others. But he says that fullness continually abides in Jesus. So he attacks that kind of idea very directly. Jesus is fully God. He's not just some emanation. He's not just some spirit that's partially God. He is fully and completely God. And that the fullness is found only in Jesus, not in any other spirit or emanation of God. And this also refutes the idea that God could not inhabit a body. He said clearly he was fully deity, but he was in bodily form as well. So don't be kidnapped. Realize that Jesus is the unique God-man. And as such, he is more than all. He is more than any kind of emanation, more than anything that would be less than God. He is more than all. We also see in verse 10 that he's head over every ruler and authority. And we saw that last week in our lesson. Then down in verse 15, he says, disarming the rulers and authorities, he has made a public disgrace of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Jesus is more than any spirit. He is more than any ruler. He is more than any authority. So don't be deceived by anything that says that he's not, because he is. Then secondly, besides just being deceived about Jesus, Paul said, don't get kidnapped by deceitful philosophies about the sufficiency of Jesus' work on the cross. In verse 10, he says, you've been filled in him who is the head over every ruler and authority. In him you also were circumcised, not, however, with a circumcision performed by human hands, but that by the removal of the fleshly body, that is, through the circumcision done by Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, you also have been raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. And even though you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he nevertheless made you alive with him, having forgiven all your transgressions. He has destroyed what was against us, a certificate of indebtedness expressed in decrees opposed to us. He has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. Disarming rulers and authorities, he has made a public disgrace of them, triumphing over them by the cross. In these verses, and you studied about baptism, meaning we were united with Christ, so we see that in a metaphorical way that we were united with Christ in his burial, in his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and that he has united us with him for a new life, that he has taken care of everything on the cross for us. Here we see that he talks about circumcision here. He says that it was the removal of the fleshly body that Christ did for us through the circumcision done by Christ. Now we know, we don't know a lot about circumcision because we're women, but we do know that in literal physical circumcision, that somebody takes, cuts off a piece of flesh off of a man's foreskin. And so God uses this to picture what Jesus did in his death on the cross and his work on the cross for us. It was as he cut off our body of flesh so that it didn't have power over us anymore. He is saying that our sin nature was overcome by the death of Christ, that we now have Christ's power to overcome that nature that we have in us, that very nature that dominates everyone in life before we become believers. He now has given us the power to overcome it. So his death on the cross was sufficient to give us that kind of power for a new life. He gives that power to us in his death and burial and resurrection. And then in verse 14 it says, he destroyed what was against us, a certificate of indebtedness expressed in decrees opposed to us. He has taken it away by nailing it on the cross. This referred to a piece of paper that was like an IOU, that if you owed somebody something, you would write down, I owe so-and-so, whatever. It was a certificate of indebtedness. We owed God a debt because of our sin, and Jesus took that piece of paper and nailed it to the cross, and when he did, it says that it was destroyed. And the word means canceled or wiped out, like you wipe a whiteboard and clean it. Or when I was thinking of wiping out, I was thinking about how my hard drive was wiped out one time. And, you know, when my hard drive was wiped out, it was as if nothing had ever been there before. It was totally blank. That's what he does with our sins. This IOU, it's just wiped out. It's as if they were never there. They're totally gone. There's no trace of them left. That's what he does with our sins. That means he has totally forgiven us, because the record of our sins is totally gone. His work on the cross was complete for us. It was sufficient to give us power for a new life, and it was sufficient to give us total and complete forgiveness as well. In fact, his work on the cross was so complete and sufficient that we are sufficient in him. Back in verse 10, it said, "You have been filled in him." And that's just another form of that word fullness that we talked about. Jesus is the fullness of deity, and then he fills us. So he forgives us. He fills us. He makes us alive in him for a new life. You know, it's been said that there are three tenses of salvation, and they're all true. Every one of them has been taken care of in his work on the cross. Past tense of salvation, I was saved from the penalty of sin. The penalty has been taken away. It's gone. I am being saved from the power of sin right now in my life. Jesus in me gives me power over sin. That's the present tense salvation. And that's what he's talking about when he talks about the circumcision of the fleshly body, that he's given us power today to overcome sin. And then the future tense of salvation is I will be saved someday from the very presence of sin when I am with God forever in heaven. There will not even be sin with me again. And all of these were taken care of on the cross. Totally sufficient for all of those things on the cross. So Paul says, don't be kidnapped by teaching that suggests that there's anything left to do. He has done it all. He's completed our salvation. It's totally sufficient for anything we need. So the final danger that the Colossians faced was philosophy about the way to achieve growth. The teaching they heard placed them under bondage rather than really help them grow. And that begins in verse 16. How did I do that? Therefore, do not let anyone judge you with respect to food or drink or in the matter of a feast, new moon, or Sabbath days. These are only the shadow of things to come, but the reality is Christ. Now, in those two verses, it starts with therefore. Because of the sufficiency of Jesus' death, because of who he is as the God-man being more than anything else, don't let somebody do these things to you. Apparently, legalism was involved in this false teaching. Somebody was coming in and saying you have to follow these rules about food and drink and feast and new moons and Sabbath days. And because those relate to Jewish legal rules under the Mosaic Law, many people feel like that's the reason it was the Essenes teaching that they were following. It was a legalistic teaching. You follow these rules, and then you'll be more spiritual. It's following rules that makes you spiritual. That's what legalism teaches. And he's saying, no, you won't grow to be more spiritual by following these rules. These are only shadows. And you know, if you see somebody, maybe somebody's around the corner and you see their shadow come first, you can tell a little bit about the person, but not much. But when they actually come in the room, you have the reality and you can see much more about who it is. He says those rules under the law of Moses were merely shadows. You could see something about the truth of who the Messiah would be and who Christ was, but you couldn't really see everything until he came. And once he came, why would you look at the shadow again? You have the reality before you. So don't think that legalism will help you achieve growth. And then he goes on in verse 18. He said, let no one who delights in humility and the worship of angels pass judgment on you. That person goes on at great lengths about what he has supposedly seen, but he's puffed up with empty notions by his fleshly mind. He is not held fast to the head, from whom the whole body, supported and knit together through its ligaments and sinews, grows with a growth that is from God. So, this suggests that not only was there legalism involved, but there was mysticism. Mysticism is pursuing spirituality through feelings, through intuition. It is believing that we perceive spiritual reality apart from the scripture. We believe that everything that we experience has to be tested through the scripture. But if you're a mystic, You rely more on your feelings, more on your intuition, more on your experiences. And Paul is saying that is not the way to grow spiritually. Mysticism is not the answer. Seeking experiences, seeking intuition and feelings about God are not the way to grow. He says in verse 19, you grow by holding fast to the head, which is Christ. It's our relationship with Christ that allows us to grow. It is not these spiritual experiences or mysticism. Those don't make us any more spiritual. And then the last thing, in beginning in verse 20, he says, if you died with Christ to the elemental spirits of the world, why do you submit to them as though you lived in the world? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use, founded as they are on human commands and teachings. Even though they have the appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship and false humility, achieved by an unsparing treatment of the body, a wisdom with no true value, they in reality result in fleshly indulgence. There was not only legalism and mysticism, but there was asceticism, which is self-denial. You think that you become more spiritual because you deny your body. And a lot of that comes from that dualism that I talked about. If you think matter is evil, then if you stay away from it, you'll be more spiritual. So if I don't have anything to do with those things that are evil, it makes me more spiritual. This was the idea that the monks had. You know, if I just get away from all that stuff in the world, I don't have anything to do with it, I deny myself worldly pleasures, I will be a more spiritual person. But Paul says it's not the case. You aren't more spiritual by denying things on your to yourself, to your body, by being hard on your body. You do not grow more spiritual. But growth only comes from being in relationship with Jesus. Now, all of these philosophies, as it says, are systems of sanctification. And, you know, that's that big religious word that really just means that we're growing more like Jesus. We're being set apart more and more to be like Him in our relationship with God. And that doesn't come through these legalism, mysticism, or asceticism, because all those do is put us in bondage. That's what Paul is saying here. Alexander McLaren wrote about asceticism, and he said, any asceticism is a great deal more to men's taste than abandoning self. They will rather stick hooks in their backs than give up their sins and yield up their wills. There is only one thing that will put the collar on the neck of the animal within us, and that is the power of the indwelling Christ. Ascetic religion is godless, for its practitioners essentially worship themselves. As such, we are not to be intimidated by it. And we can see here that they were intimidated by these people that were saying, you've got to follow these legalistic rules. My experiences, my mystical experiences are greater than yours, so I look down on you. I am denying myself, and so I'm better than you are spiritually. But these are only systems, and all they do is change the outside, see. That's the reason that they really don't help us grow spiritually. All they do is change our appearance. So don't fall for this kind of deceitful teaching, because all it does is bind us. And it binds us because you're just following a lot of rules which bind you. Or you're maybe being led astray from the real truth by these spiritual experiences, and that puts you in bondage. Or you're competing with one another, so you have these greater spiritual experiences. That's possible. And asceticism forces free believers to live these rigid lives of self-denial that don't do anything to help them grow spiritually. So don't fall for this kind of teaching. But we don't really have some of this kind of teaching today, do we? So what does this mean for us today? I mean, I don't hear people talking about emanations of deity, you know, and this ladder of good to bad and all this kind of stuff. But, you know, every generation has philosophies that deny who Jesus is. Every generation has its own heresy about who Jesus is. So what we have to do is know the truth, that He is the unique God-man, that He is more than any other power or spirit. And if we hold fast to those truths, we'll recognize the deceitful philosophy when it comes to us. But we're also in danger of being taken captive in the same way that they were, by not believing that his death and his work on the cross were sufficient for us, that we have to add to it in order to grow spiritually. And I think what we've done in a lot of cases is we take Jesus' work on the cross and we say, that was good to keep me from the penalty of sin, but today, present tense, I've got to use some kind of self-help philosophies to grow. We have replaced his power in our lives with self-help and psychology, and we think that that's going to make us more spiritual. And I'm not saying that we can't improve through some of those things. I'm not saying we never listen to him, but the problem is we have neglected the power of Christ in our relationship with him, which is the only real way to grow, and instead we're trying to just follow these little self-help philosophies and psychologies instead. And they don't really have power in and of themselves. It's only the power of Christ in us that really has our power. I've actually looked at several things this weekend, just did a little research to see what kind of philosophies are coming in that we're replacing our relationship with Jesus with. What is binding us today? And I read, really, that we could really fix ourselves up. We don't really need God. We can fix ourselves up if we have the right food, if we exercise, if we have the right makeup and self-help strategies. And I can be happy and I can be somebody if I just diet, exercise, dress in style, look good, and listen to Dr. Phil and Oprah. Those are the keys to life. Those are the keys to life. Now, Dr. Phil and Oprah sometimes give good advice. I want to be sure y'all aren't misunderstanding me here. I'm not saying everything they say is bad. But their self-help philosophy is devoid of the power of Christ. It's only the power of Christ that will change us. It's only the power of Christ that gives us the power over sin today, that gives us the power to change and to really grow. God intended us to work and focus on our relationship with Christ, not changing ourselves, but to focus on him instead. What other deceitful philosophies do we hear today? Well, I thought about knowledge, maybe education. We seem to think that if we can just educate people, it'll cure the problems of the world. Our kids won't take drugs. They won't get AIDS. They won't steal things if we just educate them properly. We'll take care of everything. Most of the problems in the world could be fixed if we could just educate everybody around the world. This was the one that I thought really as women we do fall for. It's a philosophy of perfectionism that we think we can be perfect. We fall for the belief that we can be and we should be perfect. And so we should have the perfect body. So we put ourselves in bondage believing that, where we can't eat things and we can't do things, and we spend so much time trying to get our bodies to be perfect. We exercise religiously because we think that that's the road to perfection. And we hide our real selves behind a mask because we're not perfect and nobody can know that. Because we have fallen for the philosophy that we can be perfect and we should be, and we shouldn't let anybody know if we're not. We just can't admit that our lives are not perfect. And then we put all kinds of stress on our children, trying to make them perfect, so we're the perfect mothers. So my question to you is, what philosophy has kidnapped you? What thinking has taken over? What way of thinking has kidnapped you? And if you're like me, you'll think of some. I started thinking about myself and thought, when I really get bound up in these lies that I get bound up in instead of being free in Christ. And I thought, you know, every time I get my hair highlighted, it's not the highlighting of the hair that does it, but I spend several hours there and I read all kinds of magazines that I normally don't really even have time to read. And by the time I leave there, I am just in bondage thinking, oh my gosh, I've got to start cooking more because I need to eat natural foods. And they don't sell those at the restaurants where I go and eat, you know? And I need to find more time to exercise. I should be doing that every day. I've got to lose weight. I've got to exercise. And I'm starting to get real bound up with these things. And then, you know, if I have enough time after I'm going to Whole Foods every day. I'm cooking dinner. I'm exercising. Then I also need to be sure I've got a manicure, a pedicure, that I go to the mall and get, you know, stylish clothes so that I look good because, you know, you can't be seen in those other things. And, you know, that my home looks good, that I'm redecorating and keeping it up because I need to give big parties for my kids. And, you know, and I need to travel to exotic locations and at the same time make sure that I've still got this huge nest egg for retirement. And that's pretty much what you come away with in those magazines. And do you feel how bound you can get to all of these philosophies that I've got to live that way? I've got to be doing all those things because I've got to be the right woman here. I've got to be perfect for everybody else. Now that's what happens to me. I start feeling myself bound up and thinking, better go find a good recipe and cook for Gary tonight, you know? So how do we as good Christian women fall into that kind of thinking? I think we choose to do it by what we listen to and what we watch and what we hear and the people that we're with. When I listen to the world's philosophies without sifting it through the scripture, I'm in danger of being bound up in them and being kidnapped by them. When I spend more time reading what other people think than I am what God thinks, I'm in danger of being kidnapped. When I take lightly Paul's word of warning here, I'm in danger of being kidnapped. When I don't stay attached to Jesus as my head and as the source of my growth, by prayer, by the word, and by being in community with other believers, I'm in danger of being kidnapped. And when I spend more time with Oprah and Dr. Phil than with God, I'm in danger of being kidnapped by these philosophies. And I would say we all are. I don't want us to end up like Elizabeth Smart and allowing the lies that somebody has fed us to let us stay bound and kidnapped when we are free in Christ. So that's my prayer for me, and it's my prayer for you. Let's pray together now. Father, I do pray that you would just remind us when we start getting bound up in these things, that those are just empty, deceitful philosophies. That if we really want to grow as women, if we really want to be all we can be as women, that the real way to do that is to work on our relationship with Jesus. That it is not trying to fix ourselves up. It's not listening to the world's voices, but spending time with you and listening to you. And I just have to admit how hard that is because it's coming at us from everywhere. So I pray that you will help us focus on you. Help us focus on the truth about who Jesus is and the fact that he has done all that we need. All that we need. He's made us complete in him. We're totally forgiven. We're complete in him. And that he gives us power today to overcome the sin that is in our lives, and we just pray that you will do that. I just thank you for these ladies and their commitment to you and the fact that they have studied and want to grow. And I just pray that we will not fall for the thinking that we can do that in any way apart from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now we're going to have our